As you guys know, or well, I'm assuming you know, we're starting to talk about the spiritual gifts as part of our series on being the body. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a key component of being the body and being a part of body life and a key part of the church's mission and witness in the world is the exercise of the gifts that he gives us. And so, we felt that it was really important to hit this topic about being the body, because when you think back to the last time we did spiritual gifts, how long ago do you think that was? Any guesses? 4 years ago, but I told him that before, so he cheated. Nice one, Andrew. I love it. But yes, last time we did it at COV was 2017, which is quite a long time. And over the past 4 years, the body at COV has changed quite a bit. People have left, gone to other places, new people have come. The things that we're involved in has changed. I think 2017 we went into the school, that was about it, and we had 4 kids at youth group or something, and now we've got like 50,000 of them running around, having a good time, and all these other things that are happening. We've got the house next door about it open, so life has changed quite a lot at COV in many ways. It's always important to remind ourselves about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in that and the roles that, you know, we as individuals who are gifted play in that piece. So I just want to start by reading 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. We'll start at verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills. And so, yeah, we're going to be unpacking what that section of 1 Corinthians means for us. As you can tell, there's a fair few gifts in there, 9 to be precise. There are other gifts that Paul mentions, not in here, but in Romans and stuff. And, I mean, we could probably spend a whole year doing it, but we'll try not to. And so in sort of structuring the series, I was originally planning on just going straight into it, but then I figured that, hey, if that happens, each person that gets up here and does their little bit of the gifts is going to have to cover some ground that would be the same as another person, some foundational things. So I thought that it'd be best to first frame the whole discussion, that sort of applies, bring out some principles that apply to all of the gifts. And then in that way, we've got that to ground us. And then as we hit the gifts in particular, we can give them their due focus and attention. So we don't have to keep going, this is the gift, but remember this big principle, blah, 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 blah. But we start with those principles and then we can more fully dwell into the goodness. So that's the plan. So here we go, we'll crack into it. And the desire is that these principles will help ground us and give us some good understanding, some good basis to work on. And the first thing that comes up when people talk about the gifts is the big question of whether or not they continue. Many people have this question, and if we just went straight into the gifts, we'd have to keep stopping and starting, being like, oh yeah, by the way, they do, or by the way, they don't, whatever. And so we first need to answer this question. Otherwise, you know, if we say they've discontinued, then while we're doing a series. So that'd be fun. But it is helpful for us to know the debate, to know what our brothers and sisters in Christ think about the gifts, because this, you know, this is one of the areas where there is that room of disagreement that exists, and we can kind of, well, hopefully get along with each other in this. The debate broadly fits under two schools of thought. You have on the one hand people that would somewhat fit into the continuationist camp, which, as you can tell, comes from the word continue. Very intense theological word there, which just means that all of the gifts continue to today. Nice, simple position. Cessationists believe that, as the word implies, the gifts have ceased. And they would say that the more miraculous ones, like tongues and prophecy and healing, those gifts have now ceased. They don't apply into today's world. And so, without framing certain people in certain ways unfairly, I'll just tell you off the bat that C of E stands in the continuationist side of the equation. We believe that the gifts continue from the first century till today. But I don't want to just dump the sensationalists on the side and not give them a fair hearing, or to misrepresent them, or to give a false impression of them, because we wouldn't want them to, you know, give false witness about us, so we should not seek to give false witness about them. And so, a brief overview about what they think. Some reasons for you to be a sensationist. This is an interesting list. These are reasons they give to help support the claim that the miraculous gifts are no more for today. So the first one, the unique role of miracles. So this comes down to the question of, what are the purpose of miracles, these gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues, etc. So they would say that the primary purpose is that the miraculous gifts were to establish the credibility of the apostles. Everyone's running around and there's this new Jesus thing happening, and the Jews are confused, and the Gentiles don't know what they're on about anyway. And so in order to give them that extra bit of evidence, the apostles outwork these miracles so that everyone can see, God is working in this place. So that's the first point they make. Secondly, the end of apostleship. They argue that since the apostles died out and that the whole office of apostles has ceased, then therefore the miracles that they used ceased alongside them. Three, the foundational, all these are kind of the same, but this is what they say, so don't blame me for this. The foundational role of the apostles, which is basically the first two points combined together, that they were initially to be the foundation, as Paul says in Ephesians, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And so as such, you don't keep relaying foundations, you don't keep having apostles, and therefore you don't keep needing miracles to give you credibility. Fourth, the nature of the New Testament gifts. By this, they look, this is more of a what you see kind of approach. They see, okay, this is what the apostles did. They were healing people in their shadows. They were telling lame people to walk they were just like psh, 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 zapping people, having a good time as the apostles do, doing crazy stuff. And so they say, well, we look at that, that's like S-tier level stuff right there. That's like, whew, no one can touch that. Then they look at what's happening today and they see people, you know, that get found out for being frauds, for faking miracles, and you know, they put things in place to make it look really cool, but it's actually not really there, and all of these people can't heal people in their shadows, and they say, well, if these things are happening, they're not happening the same, so therefore they're not the same thing. So that's a fun way to argue it, I guess. Number five, the testimony of church history. They would say that the history of the church predominantly leans towards the gifts have ceased. Six, the sufficiency of Scripture. They would say that the Spirit now just exclusively speaks through the Scripture that we have. So there's no more need for these subjective realities. We don't need a word of prophecy because we've got the New Testament. Aha! And so that's their point. Seven, the last one, the New Testament governed the gifts, which is kind of like, if it ceased because Scripture came, but then Scripture was there to govern it, that kind of doesn't make sense. But again, this is the list that I was given by them. Paul, you know, he gives commands for how these things are to be practiced. You know, you shouldn't speak in tongues in church unless there's someone to interpret the tongues, right? And so people say that, well, nobody follows those rules anymore. So it's not of the Spirit, it's of the flesh. So that's 7 points, arguments for it, I guess. So as you probably, you Bible scholars, all of you are, would have picked up on a few things in there, where you're like, oh, not too sure about that. Because conversely, on the continuationist side of COV, we would say that Paul, in the passage that we just read out, tells us what the purpose of the miracles is, that each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not just about giving the apostles credit and to show off their authority, but it is to edify the church for the common good, for the bringing in of unbelievers into the church. And so that's one big difference. So then the whole apostle thing kind of falls apart there. The nature of the gifts, that, you know, that runs on the assumption that the gifts have to always, in every instance, operate to the same standard that we set for them in order for it to be considered real. Now, that's probably a bit too boxy to put God in, that he always has to heal someone through your shadow if he is going to heal someone. And so, again, we don't see that in Scripture. Church history is a lot more complicated than everyone likes to think it is, and so that one doesn't hold up. And the sufficiency of Scripture, that's a bit of a misnomer because we all believe in the efficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And we also think that we should follow the Scripture's guidelines when using our gifts. And so it's an interesting discussion. It's kind of the debate. If you're into hearing more about it, you can chat to me afterwards. But that's what some people think. That's what we don't think. And so we'll crack on ahead with laying that little foundation there that the gifts continue today. So we expect that people are given these gifts that we read about and that we expect God to work through his people. And so with that sort of random theological background, we'll jump straight into verse 4. No? Yes. Verse 4 to 7. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the first point, if you can read that, I don't know if you can, it looks bigger on the computer screen, each believer has a gift. So that's our first principle for understanding how the spiritual gifts operate. And you can see highlighted in yellow there, Paul has this assumption that each believer is given a gift, given a service to fulfill in the body. And this is very important, because I think if we were to take these words of Paul, that each person has a gift and a manifestation of the Spirit, and we said, okay, that's what Paul says, that's what God, you know, says is true, and that's what we expect, and we compare that to what we see today, I feel quite strongly that potentially, based on what we can see ourselves, that we would say, oh, Paul's probably a bit wrong there. Gifts aren't something that is, at least within the circles that I'm involved in, don't seem to be explored by many Christians. Often the gifts are spoken of as these sort of far-off spiritual things that, you know, maybe the really cool people can get, like the elders, obviously, and Andrew. And then maybe after a couple of years of hard yak in the church, we can finally unlock a new level and get a gift. And so we often, there's this sort of over-spiritualizing where it's, this gift is sort of out there and, you know, maybe I'll get one day, maybe I won't, doesn't really matter. Because often I've heard, you know, many people say, you know, I don't know what my gift is. And that's a fair question. But the more worrying part is that when people say, I don't know what my gift is, often that's accompanied by no desire to pursue it, no desire to seek the Lord on it, to seek, you know, prayer and counsel of others. It seems that part of the wider, generally more conservative church culture, you know, we run on this idea that don't really have a gift, you know. If I did, would I use it? Probably not. Which is a bad place to be. And we couldn't be more wrong, because Paul tells us the complete opposite in 1 Corinthians, that each one of us has a gift. And in order for us to flourish as individuals and to flourish as a church, these gifts need to be exercised. The Spirit empowers and gifts each one of us to operate and fulfill a certain function. Later on, he'll talk about how God has selected each member of the body and has placed them in a specific place in the body. So God very intentionally places us as a part of the body for a particular role. And this is where his body imagery of foot, hand, all of that come out. That we are set in these certain places to fulfill a function. And the gifts, believe it or not, often coincide with what God wants you to do as part of the body. And so in order for us to fulfill these functions that we are given, these callings laid out before us, we need to explore our gifts and we need to exercise them regularly. Paul talks about the body as a web of interconnectedness and interdependence. The foot cannot say to the hand that it has no need of it. The eye cannot say to the heart it has no need of it. And in keeping with Paul's thought, you know, the foot cannot say, ah, the body doesn't need me. Psh, it's all right. The heart can't be like, well, you know, the body would be fine without me. I'll just stop and carry on. We all know where that would lead. The whole body suffers when believers don't step into their gifting, when believers don't outwork their gift for the edification of the church, for the mission of the church, we all suffer. We cannot achieve all that we are called to do when we're limping along with 1 foot, 2 eyes, and half a heart, and 3 lungs. We can't just be this assorted, half-dismembered body, you know, doing the zombie thing around town. That is not going to fulfill much of what God has called us to do. And given that this is a core part of who we are, even our lives as individuals are affected by this. Often many people, you know, they express an emptiness, about, you know, oh, I just don't really know my place. You know, I'm a bit lost on what I'm supposed to do. You know, what does God want me? Like, the big questions about what is my calling? And we had like a discussion at rally, and one of the kids was like, why am I alive? These big questions. And often we can over-spiritualize those questions to be like, you need to sell all your possessions and move to a foreign country and fight some insurgent group and then save 1,000 people. And we can make these big dreams, but often we can look straight past our gifts where God has placed us right now. Our search for our calling or our purpose, we sort of ignore, or we can do that, we can ignore what God has actually gifted us. But in reality, when we discover those gifts and we practice those gifts for the benefit of others, we will find that we begin to find that enrichment that we're longing for, that desire to have a spot, to have a place within something bigger than ourselves often comes when we are exercising our gift. Because that's how God made you. He made you a specific way to fulfill a certain function and has gifted you accordingly. So when you walk in that, you will reap the benefits. What are your gifts? Do you know what your gifts are? Do you recognize and walk in your giftings? Or are you still struggling to figure that out? Do you still not quite know what it is? Or do you not know what you're supposed to do with it? Like, how do I use this gift in CRV or wherever you fellowship? How do I use this? These are great questions to have, and it will be nourishing to your own soul and to the wider body for you to continue pursuing answers to those questions. So don't leave those questions behind. You know, dwell on those questions and think about how has God made you and placed you within the body. And this provides a good segue into the next principle, that each gift is given for the common good. Paul says this in those words, that we are each given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The primary goal, which isn't to give credit to the apostles, Paul suggests that the goal is to benefit others for the common good, for the outbuilding of the church, the sanctification of those within, and as we saw in Acts, you know, the using of the tongues to bring many people in to the church. With anything in life, once things turn inward, things often go astray. Things often turn ungodly. And we don't have to look far to see supposed believers abusing their gifts or apparent gifts in order to glorify themselves. It's very easy to name these very clear examples of those that manipulate others in order to get money, those that use their great giftings to establish themselves a bit of an empire and to exert these sort of cult-like control over others. When someone is so famous for their great gift of teaching that nobody dares to question their integrity, where sin can just fester underneath. And whenever these gifts are turned inward, things can get out of control fast. And whilst we can think of these big ones, you know, like the people that fake miracles or the people that extort all this money or people that, you know, sexually abuse people under the guise of their power. A lot of these prideful tendencies can happen in more subtle ways. It's easy to condemn the big examples in our world and be like, ah, what an idiot. And rightly so. But we can do that whilst succumbing to that same temptation ourselves, but just in a lesser sense. For example, those with the gift of teaching can allow knowledge to puff up, as Paul says, to let the praise and respect of others increase their pride. those gifted with healing or prophecy or tongues can begin to think of themselves at a slightly higher level of spirituality. You know, they're kind of a little bit next level. And so pride can slowly grow in the deep recesses of our heart. But as with anything in the Christian life, our gifts need to be focused towards others. Needs to be focused towards the community. Andrew shared on that a couple of commissions ago when he talked about how our culture is very individualistic versus those that are more collective. And one of the key differences is that whilst we look inward for our identity and our fulfillment, collective communities look to those around them. They put aside their individual needs for the needs of the community. And that's very important with the gifts. Our gifts cannot be for us to build ourselves up and to give us this great place of esteem and wonder. They are to be orientated towards the benefit and the goals of the church, of the community, for those around us. It's only when our gifts are for others that we will then enjoy the blessing that comes from that. And I know some Bible experts out there, which all you all are, will be like, wait, Nevin, wait. Paul says later on that tongues builds up the individual themselves. Aha, caught you out on that one. Now, whoever does speak on tongues in the future, they can talk about it. But to briefly answer your question that you did not ask, Paul begins the whole discussion of the gifts with this overarching principle that applies across the board, that the gifts are given for the common good. And so to answer your question, I would ask you some more questions. Why does Paul say that later on then? Is he trying to contradict himself? How do these two reconcile in your mind? Does he even say that in a positive sense? Or could he be saying it negatively? Those are questions for another time and for another speaker to get into. But as a overarching principle that we are given is that our gifts are to be other-focused. And as Christians, when we bless others, that should, in return, cause us joy in our hearts. For if we have the mind of Christ and, you know, the Father's heart, when we see another believer benefit and grow from our gifts, we should naturally feel that it's a good thing. So there's more to unpack there, but that's the overarching principle. And then the third principle is that each gift is equally a manifestation of the Spirit. Paul doesn't seem to make a distinction here that some gifts given to certain people, they manifest the Spirit's power, but the rest of you with average gifts don't manifest the Spirit's power. He says each gift, each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And this is quite an amazing point when you begin to unpack it, because these gifts aren't just these random qualities that God's like, psh, there you go, and then he takes a step back and he's like, you do it, I'll be over here doing my own thing whilst you do your gift. Rather, the gifts themselves are the Holy Spirit showing his power in various ways in our lives. And so the gifts are not detached from the giver. They are the Holy Spirit who is always with us, using you to manifest some of his power. And this hits right at the heart of one very dangerous assumption that we can often carry with us, that God is sort of distant out there. He's sort of spun the globe, given it a bit of a flick, like you do with the little spinners. He's like spun the globe and is like, okay, it's a nice little system, a nice status quo you've got going on. I'll stay removed. And then occasionally I'll jump in, do something cool, jump back out, and then I can carry on spinning. And so we can have a bit of a detached view of God's involvement in our life. But, you know, I don't know if I'm pushing anyone's buttons here, but here we go. But I would say that is not the portrait of the God we see in Scripture. With the gifts, there is an assumption that, you know, God gives it to us, then he leaves us. Sometimes he arrives, decides to do something cool, departs. But what this is affirming is that the Spirit who is permanently dwelling with us and is permanently working within us chooses at times to display his power differently. That is a lot more of an intimate image than the previous one. God is not distant and then he like jumps in, jumps out of the boat. But God is always with us, but at times chooses to manifest his power in a different way. Think of it more like a great classical musician. And you know how they go on these big, huge, these like sort of freestyle things where they're playing this cool piano and they go on for hours. And then the musician is free in his time to maybe change the tempo of the song. He can add a new element into his piece. And so it's a lot more more beautifully crafted and woven together than the sort of mechanical, detached, jumping in, jumping out way that we can often think of God. And that pushes against an expectation that we sometimes have that God works, again, sort of, I talked about it earlier, God works at the certain high standard, right? He's like, he's healing people in my shadows, and if he's not working. We can hold God to these weird standards in our minds that what we think of God as working, parting the Red Sea or something like that, and that the small things in life are not God working. And so we need to rethink how we view God's involvement in our life and in our gifts. Because when you have in a one-on-one discipleship setting, as Auntie Lee shared at the discipleship panel, sometimes she'll have, you know, a word of wisdom from the Lord, and she's like, "Whoa, that was wise. Wish I had that one down." And then, you know, gives that word to the person she's discipling. They benefit and they grow. That is God working. Often we have a desire. We don't say this out loud because we know we're not supposed to, but we have this desire and expectation that it needs to be a bit more showy than that. It needs to be a bit more out there. Like, if I'm going to give a word of wisdom, it needs to be at least 10 people present. And we often can set ourselves up for great disappointment with our gifts and with our lives when we view things with the wrong expectations. If we think that God can only work in these grand ways, even our definition of grand is wrong, excuse my language. But let's say if you've got the gift of teaching, that your expectation is that, okay, in order for God to work through my teaching, I always have to preach to 1,000 people. They all have to get saved. They all have to be encouraged. People need to be weeping and wailing at the awe of the holiness of God. And as soon as those don't meet our expectations, then we're like, oh, man, that bit of teaching sucked and didn't do anything. God didn't work in there. Or if we have the gift of prophecy or a word of knowledge, sometimes we might not get it right. And that's okay. Doesn't mean that God is not working in your life. Or if we have the gift of healing, do we need to heal with 100% record to the same level as the apostles each and every single day? Because often people don't say this, but you can hear in the way that they talk, that's kind of the expectation that they're carrying, that I need to have these exorbitant, out there gifts in order to do God's work. But God shows his power in the big and the small, the occasional moment, but also in the daily moments. God's power works through our gifts and isn't confined to our definition of success. And this also affects how we view other people's gifts. Often we can, elevate those that we are like, what a holy man of God, what a holy woman of God. She has got the gift of healing. She is like next tier Christian. I wish I was her. I pale in comparison. And we can often diminish the other gifts. We can say, oh, you know, the person who's serving, the person with the gift of mercy, we don't normally give them a huge amount of credit, or we give the gift a huge amount of credit. And that's very sad when we're in a place where we, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly through the words we say, what we don't say, the things that we do, how we speak, communicates that, oh, these kind of gifts are average. Who cares about them? But wow, those gifts, those people, they're so much better. And I've often heard that in the way that people talk about the gifts, which is very, very sad. And you can see, and you can sort of empathize more with people when they say that, you know, they're a bit reluctant to maybe step into their gift because the culture around them has so diminished it that they, you know, rightly say, oh, well, what's the point anyway? I mean, it's not going to do anything. And they say that because maybe that's their expectation, but also that's what they've been told by the culture around them. But the sad thing is that when we do that in our hearts, maybe not just with our actions, but even in our hearts, we are not only diminishing a brother or a sister in Christ, which is heinous enough in God's eyes, but we're also belittling, firstly, God's choice to gift that brother or sister in that way. So we're actually criticizing God's choice in how he chooses to gift. As Paul says at the end there, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And secondly, we diminish God's gift itself as being less valuable. That not only was his choice in giving a certain person a certain gift wrong, but the actual gift is kind of a bad idea. Oh, God, why would you give so many people the gift of mercy? We need more preachers or something. But then all of this points to the fact that when we diminish other gifts, we are actually diminishing God himself. Because remember, these gifts aren't detached from the giver. The gift is the manifestation of the Spirit. And so really what we're saying is, oh, Holy Spirit, why are you choosing to work in that way when you could do so much better? And so we're imposing our worldly, sinful, godless wisdom and expectation on the Holy Spirit and his activity. I shouldn't have to remind you of what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they did the same. He also condemned those that followed him just for signs and wonders. Where are we in how we evaluate the gifts? You know, are we tempted like the Pharisees to diminish the Spirit's work? Are we tempted to just seek after the signs and wonders that God can do for us? Now, some of you might be in defense mode saying, but Paul says later on that we should desire the higher gifts, desire the greater gifts, as he says in verse 31. But Paul says that within the wider context of his words against the Corinthians, what was their problem? Their problem was an over-insistence and an over-eagerness and an over-hyping of the gift of tongues and the belittling of the other gifts. And so Paul's whole reason in chapter 12 to 14, writing to the Corinthians, is not because they had the gifts all sorted, but because they had it such a mess. He had to write to them very harshly to correct their unbalanced approach. He even says, you know, I speak tongues way more than you guys, but I would rather speak five words with my mind than 1,000 in a tongue. And he is bringing some humble juice to the table for them to sip. And just like Corinth, we have our own imbalances in how we view the Holy Spirit, how we view the gifts, and we need those to be corrected by His Word. That last point was really, really intense. It's brutal. But those are three guiding principles. Well, four if you include the first one. The gifts continued. They do continue. Each believer has a gift. Each gift is given for the common good of the church and its mission. And each gift is equally a manifestation of the Spirit. And as we go on, those sort of principles and assumptions will help guide us through as we talk more deeply. And what are these gifts? What is the word of wisdom? What is the word of, what is tongues? How do we go about exercising them? How do we go about maturing in our giftings? And so this is the groundwork for that exploration. But some questions to leave us with, to discuss, and to pray with each other. You know, if we haven't talked about the gifts for 4 years, one, we probably haven't thought about it very much, and two, maybe we haven't prayed about it very much. And so maybe just for a few minutes, maybe just share with someone around you, you know, do you know what your gift is? Are you exercising your gift? And if you don't know your gift, if you're having difficulty around that, then commit each other in prayer to the Lord that He might, you know, strengthen your brother and sister and exercise that gift of encouragement. That is a good one to exercise. So yeah, maybe do that for a couple minutes and then we'll have some supper. Fade away music.